now at chapter 3 of the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to read from verse 1. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which asked for an alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them, him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But he denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, The prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every word, every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. I want first of all to look at this incident which is in the first half of this chapter, because the message which Peter preaches, and we were looking this morning at one of his messages, follows and is linked to that miracle which occurs earlier on. Now, the chapter then divides very simply into two sections. There is, in the first half of this chapter, a story. It's a story of a cripple. And there is, in the second half of the chapter, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, a sermon, based, largely, upon the incident which had occurred. Let me take you first to the story. Now, you know, there are some people's conversion you can sum up in very few words. Some people's experience you can sum up in very few words. And this particular cripple, his experience could be summed up in three words. Now, quite a number of years ago now, when I was in the British Army, we were in Cyprus, and we planned at one time a conference of Christians in the British forces, and in the assembly at Nicosia, the capital of Cyprus. And it was held in the garrison church. And in the afternoon, we had a testimony session. It's a sort of thing which happens in the army when you call upon soldiers to testify to their faith in Jesus Christ. And this happens. And there was a line of soldiers who came up and they testified to faith in Jesus Christ, and there would be an unsaved present as well who would have listened to their testimony. And a West Indian came up, he was from Jamaica, and he had been quite a bad lad. He had been a card sharper, he had been a gambler, he had been all sorts of things. And God had broken into his life, and he had come under a period of deep conviction of soul, and then he had come to trust Christ as Savior. And he related this to us, and then he said, "Now look, Peter, I can sum up my conversion in three short phrases." And he said this: "Once I was a bad man, then I became a sad man, and now I am a glad man." Well, now, I guess that summed up this conversion, you see. That's how he put it. And you know, when I look at this man here, his conversion can be summed up very simply too. You see, when we look at this man, first of all, he is in dire need. And his description is described, given to us, in verse 2. It tells us in verse 2 that they laid him daily at the gate of the temple. And so here's a man who is lying. He's lying helpless. But then, in verse 4, we find something else. Peter comes along and he says, "Look on us." And so we discover that here's a man who is now looking. And the next phrase which comes to the history of this particular person is given to us in verse 8. And verse 8 says, "And he leaping up." So the history of this man can be summed up in three very short words. We find him lying, and then he's looking, and finally he is leaping. Well, he's progressed, this man, who lay from birth at the gate of the temple. Now let's look at the case first of all. We're going to look at the cure and then the consequence. Let's look at the case. Here's a man who had from birth lain at the gate, the beautiful gate of the temple. Or inside that temple were all the things which went for the good of Israel. There were the sacrifices, there was the altar, there was the priesthood. And this man sat outside the gate beautiful, outside it, but not part of it, not part of the blessings which came to Israel. You see, it's very much like us. He was helpless, he couldn't get inside that gate. And you and I are just like him. He is a picture of us, a picture of us in our helplessness, unable to get into the blessings of God by our own efforts. For the Bible tells us that we are without strength and unable to merit God's favor. So here was a man, picture of our inability to walk with God. And he was lying there, but he was lying expectantly. Now, the apostles came along at the hour of prayer. It was their custom to come to the temple at prayer time. And when they came, Peter and John, they bade him look on them. And his expectations were aroused. Here were two people, and they'd asked him to look on them. And his expectations were aroused no higher, in fact, than his physical needs. Perhaps these two people could heal him of his lameness. Rather not heal him of his lameness, but do something for him in his predicament. He didn't consider his greatest spiritual need. They might be able to do something for his physical infirmities, but his spiritual needs never really entered into his mind. He had a greater need than his physical need, and he was unaware of it at the time. You know, very often you and I are unaware of our greatest need. We're aware of our physical needs. We're aware of many, many needs that we have. And yet the greatest need that a man or woman has before God is to be made right with God. And very often we are completely unaware of that desperate need in which we stand. This man was like that. Now, Peter comes and the man expects an alms, the money. But like his master, Peter had no money to give. His master had been amongst them as the one without a home. Foxes had homes, and the holes and the birds of the air they nest, but he had nowhere to lay his head. And he was the homeless stranger amongst men. And Peter, likewise, had no money to give to this man. But what he did have was the right to use the divine name and the authority of Jesus Christ. He had something far better to give than money to this man. And so he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now the interesting thing about his statement, first of all, is this. That in the text, not our English version, but in the text in which this was written, the Apostle Peter emphasizes the word Nazareth. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it's underlined, rise up and walk. It's the name, you see, whom the Jews despised. They had seen it written above the cross. It raised their anger to see it so. It was the name which they held in hatred and in despite. And yet what the apostle is saying is that to that name which Jews despised, all power had been given. And so he says, in the name, in the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now when I read that, I can't help but be struck by the contrast between the servant and the master and the Lord. See, here's a servant, he's going to perform a miracle just now. But of course, back in the Gospels, there are miracles after miracles, which the Lord Jesus performs, starting with the miracle at Cana of Galilee. And there is a difference in how they perform these miracles. When the servant comes, he uses the authority and the power of another in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, the servant has no power of his own to raise this man. He has no power to effect a miracle on his own. But when the Lord Jesus came, he made no appeal to anyone else. "Take up thy bed and walk," he says. And language like that is used time and time again. And in his own authority, he commands, and it is done. He called upon no higher name. He had no need to. You see, he simply spoke, and it was done. He wasn't the servant only. He was God manifest in the flesh. And the great difference between the two is this, that Peter was the servant of the Lord. But when Jesus walked amongst men, it was the Lord himself who was present. And so the difference is marked in the miracles which occur. And no doubt, the cripple was familiar with the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Must have been. You see, he had sat all his life, lain all his life, at the gate, the beautiful gate of the temple. Many and many a time, the Savior had entered the temple through those gates. He had been within those gates and he had taught many of his lessons. Why, there were two occasions particularly when he caused a tremendous stir within those gates. At the commencement of his ministry, he had gone into the temple and he had cleansed it. And towards the end of his ministry, he had gone into the temple and he had really caused a disturbance. He had thrown out the money changers, and he had thrown out those who were trying to make a profit of the pilgrims who came to the temple. And no doubt, the man must have seen the sellers of pigeons and the sellers of doves and all the rest of it rushing down the steps before the anger of the Son of God. Oh, he must have seen him. But he seemingly never appealed to him, never asked him for help, never called upon him. Probably because when the Savior walked up those steps towards the beautiful gates of the temple, why, as he walked in his simple homespun, the carpenter of Nazareth, in his peasant dress, there was nothing in his appearance which would convey the idea to the cripple there that this man had an alms to give him. So he seemingly had never asked him. He must have heard of his death. But it was something which was news abroad throughout Jerusalem, who on the way to Emmaus expressed their wonder that the man who joined them had never heard, had not heard of these recent events which had happened in Jerusalem. All Jerusalem was abuzz with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. So he must have heard of his death. And he must have been there at his post at the beautiful gate of the temple when the frenzied priests ran down the steps, terrified probably, with the news that the veil before the holiest of all had been miraculously rent from top to bottom, and no one could explain how it was done. He must also have heard of the empty tomb and the dismay amongst the priests that their victim seemingly had risen. He must have heard something of the wonders of Pentecost in the preaching of Peter. And so he was a man who was at the place where things happened, and he must have known something of these things. The Apostle Peter calls them to look on them, but he invokes the name and power of Jesus Christ for him to rise up and walk. Now, you know, there was a quaint Puritan preacher, and perhaps, I don't know whether he could spell or not, but certainly he made a pun on this lot, and he said this. Here's a man, he said at the gate, and he asked for arms, and he got legs. Well, now perhaps he hasn't got his spelling quite right, but it certainly is what happened. Because the command of Peter, this man stands up, and he leaps and praises God. So he was instantly a testimony to the power of the Savior. Through the name of Christ, through faith in his name, he rose up and he walked. Now that is the background to what Peter is going to preach about. That gives him the opportunity to preach his message. And so we want to look very briefly at the sermon which Peter preached. For Peter seizes the opportunity to turn the attention of the crowd away from the man and away from himself to the Savior. Now, when Peter was called by the Lord Jesus, he was given a commission. Follow me, says the Lord, and I will make you a fisher of men. Now, Peter turns out to be a great fisher of men. Well, Andrew was a fisher of men too, but I suppose that he was one of these fishers who dangled the line over the boat and hoped that he got something that way. And when he came up, it was one fish. And so he caught fish like that, and the first fish he brought up on his hook was Simon Peter. And then he brought up a little boy of 5 years, who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Then he went along with Philip, and with their hooks together, they brought up 13 Greeks. So they were people who caught individuals. And there are those who are fishers of men in that respect. But Peter was rather different. He stood before the great crowd, and he preached the message, and he was a great fisher of men. And souls were saved. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost alone. He was a great fisher of men. And so when we are looking at his sermon, at his message, we are looking at the sermon of a man who, by the grace of God and gifted of God, was an extremely good fisher of men. Now how does he go about it? Well, basically, his sermon is only two things. He preaches for two things only. And you know, really, there's not need to preach for anything else if you're fishing for men. First of all, from verse 12 to 15, he is preaching for conviction. No doubt about that. He comes before his congregation, his audience, and he wants to create in their hearts, through the Spirit of God, conviction. And he is preaching for conviction. And then, from verse 16 to 26, he takes the next step, and he is preaching for conversion. And that's basically how his message is constructed. He preaches first for conviction, and he preaches secondly for conversion. Now that's the correct order. You see, no person is going to be converted unless he or she realizes that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. and to realize that he or she is a sinner in need of a Savior, he needs to be convicted of that fact. Now, it's not by my preaching, or the eloquence of any preacher, or the enthusiasm of any preacher, that conviction is wrought in the soul. And yet conversion is impossible without it. But what brings conviction is not so much the preaching, but what brings conviction is the activity of the Spirit of God in the heart of the listener, as he takes the message and works upon the heart of those who listen. Because the work of conviction is a divine work. And it's a work which only God the Spirit can do. See, when the Lord Jesus spoke of the coming of the Spirit of God, he said this, and when he is come, he will convict the world of righteousness, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So it is the work of the Spirit of God to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he goes on to say, how? He says, of sin, because they believe not on me. So he's saying to you and me today that the center point of sin, the focal point of sin, the greatest part of sin, is not lust and all these other sins which are committed, but the focal point of sin, now that Christ has come and died and risen again, the focal point of sin is rejection of Christ. Of sin, because they believe not on me. And then he says that not only is there a new center for sin, but there's a new possibility for you and me. He says, of righteousness. And then he says, of righteousness because I return to my Father. What's he mean by that? Well, you see, God raised him from the dead and put him at his own right hand. Now, what he is saying is this, that the fact that God raised him from the dead and he's returned to the Father is the standing proof that the work he came to deal with sin has been finished to God's satisfaction. And God, being satisfied with his work, has raised him from the dead and placed him at his own right hand. He was raised again, says the Apostle Paul to the Romans, for our justification. And so God can look on me and say, you are right. You are right when I trust Christ as Savior, because he's paid the price and finished the work. God can justify me because of his work. He can reckon me righteous, of righteousness, because I return to the Father, because of a finished work. And of judgment. Now, sometimes that's misquoted and said, and of judgment to come, but it didn't say that. That's found in the Acts of the Apostle, when the Apostle Paul is reasoning before Felix. But it says, and of judgment. Then it says, because the prince of this world is judged. So in one sense it looks back, and he convicts of judgment which has already taken place. See, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, sin was judged in him. Not that he had any sin. He was sinless. But he was made the sin bearer for you and I. And he bore our sin and suffered the penalty for our sin upon the cross. And so he bore the judgment for you and me. So there is a judgment which is passed. That's why when I come to Christ and trust him as Savior, I can say with every assurance, payment God will not twice demand. Once at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Because if the price has once and for all been paid, God cannot demand it again. Once I trust Christ. But because it's judgment, it will also involve judgment in the future. Because the prince of this world is judged. He was judged at Calvary in death. He destroyed him with the power of death. But the final issues of that judgment are yet to be seen, when he will receive the due rewards of his deeds. And that judgment, if the prince of this world will be judged then, everyone who allies with him will also be involved in his fall. But says the Apostle Peter here, he is preaching first for conviction. Let's see how he goes about it. He starts off and he says, ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? So he's correcting them. And then he says, why do you look on us? So his first move is a corrective one. Why do you marvel at this? Why, here's a man, and he's been lame all his life. And he's been raised from the dead.
And says he, Peter, well, why do you marvel at it? Now, it might seem a strange thing to ask because it was a miraculous thing. But you see, what he says a little further down is this. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus. What he says is this. Now look, you people, you're marveling at this miracle. But you descend from Abraham and Isaac and Israel and all the fathers. Can't you remember that miracle characterized your history? When you go back to your history, don't you remember that God parted the waters? Don't you remember that he caused the walls of Jericho to fall? Don't you remember that he stopped the sun? Don't you remember what throughout your history miracle is seen? So why do you wonder, he says. But then he says, you know, that God who created miracle in the past, he's done an even greater miracle now. He's glorified his servant, and the word is servant, he's glorified his servant Jesus. That is to say, that this one who died on the cross, God has raised and he's given him glory. Now look, I find no difficulties about the miracles in the New Testament. I don't find any difficulties about changing water into wine. I don't find any difficulties about feeding 5,000 plus women and children. I don't find any difficulties in the Old Testament about iron swimming. Very simply because I believe in a God who raised Jesus from the dead, and if he can do that, he can do any miracle. And that's what Peter is getting at here. God has glorified him. Glorified him? But we saw him crucified, they would say. Oh no, says Peter, you got it wrong. You killed him. You slew him. Their guilt is driven home. Now, the Lord is referred to by Peter in various ways here. I want just briefly to refer to some of the ways. He refers to him, first of all, as his servant, God's servant, Jesus. He has glorified his servant, Jesus. The word son should be translated servant. He had in mind, quite clearly, preaching to these people, Isaiah's prophecy. He had in mind the suffering servant of Isaiah. He was going back particularly to the scriptures in which God said, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted. He shall be extolled. He shall be very high. Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And Peter's mind went way back to the prophecy of Isaiah and to all the sufferings of Christ. He was the suffering servant of God. He suffered as foretold in the prophecy. But then he refers to him as something else. He denied, he says, the Holy One and just. So he's not only the servant, he is the Holy One and just. Now the interesting thing about the title the just is that Peter holds it up again. He takes it back into his statement when he writes his first epistle, and he uses the term again. And he says concerning the just one, that he, the just one, died for us, the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. That was the purpose of his death, to bring us to God. And then he goes on a stage further, and he calls him in verse 15, he says, you have killed the Prince of Life. Now the word Prince is elsewhere translated in the New Testament, the author, sometimes translated the captain. So he says, you killed the author of life, the source from whom life flows. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, says the Gospel of John. Says John's Gospel in the 10th chapter, I am come that he might have life, and that he might have it more abundantly. So here is someone who came to have life. Let me say to you this evening, if you haven't got Christ, it doesn't matter how much life you see, or how much varied hues of it you see, but if you haven't got Christ, you haven't got life. Because he came to bring it more abundantly. And then, that same word is used later in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and he's called the author of salvation. So he's not only the source of life, but he is the source from which salvation flows. So let me say to you again, that if you haven't got Christ, you haven't got salvation either. We sang lustily just now about being saved. Well then, if we haven't got him, we are not saved. And he is the source from whom salvation flows. Says the Acts, the preachers in the Acts shortly afterwards, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. We haven't got Christ, we haven't got life. We haven't got Christ, we haven't got salvation. Now, in this section, what the apostle is preaching at is man's crime. He denied the Holy One and Just. You desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life. Do you see the hammer blows time and again? The guilt of this people is being brought to them. Verse 13, he says, you delivered up, delivered to die, that is, and denied him in the presence of Pilate. And so blow after blow is made at them. Their guilt is being laid at their door. He is preaching with the hope of their conviction. Well, you say, well, that's all right, but I wasn't there. Well, why should I be arraigned in that way? Now, you perhaps have listened to the gospel many times. You might have enjoyed the preaching sometimes. Sometimes you might have been disturbed by it. At the end of a service, you might have gone out and said, well, that's okay for someone. Or, well, perhaps I'll think of that again. Or, well, yes, it was an interesting hour, but that's as far as it goes. And what happens is you refuse to accept what God is offering. Now, in relation to Christ, there is no neutral stand. The Lord Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me. And so you either with him or against him. So you either come forward and say, yes, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Or on the other hand, you step on the other side. For if you're not with him, you're against him. And you're standing with those people so long ago who said, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over. There is no neutral stance. And if you are standing with those who once rejected Christ and crucified him, you have a hand in their crime. You are standing where they stand. And so, the Apostle Peter preached for conviction. But he preached then secondly for conversion. Now, how does that happen? Well, let's look for a moment at what he has to say to us in verse 16. And his name, that's the name of Christ, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. So what he is saying is this, that no work of salvation is possible apart from the clear declaration, first of all, of the name, and secondly, of faith in the name. Now, the name is Jesus. Tells us that the Savior has come. That's what his name means. And faith in him brings salvation. Not in dogma or creed or ideas or philosophy of life. It is faith in a living person which brings salvation. Now, there is one step before faith. See, when the Acts describes conversion, it says this. Conversion consists of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. So there is one step before faith. And the Apostle Peter indicates that. Now in verse 17, he tenderly speaks to them and he says, well now, I know it's through ignorance that you did it. That is, crucified him. The Lord Jesus had cried on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But they should have known. And they should have known because in verse 18 he tells them that God had spoken these things beforehand by his prophets. And so there was a need now to repent. And he is demanding repentance. So verse 19 says, repent ye therefore. Now the Apostle Paul, when he writes about his own experience, says that he was injurious, he was a persecutor of the church and so on, and that he did it in ignorance through unbelief. But those days of ignorance have now passed. And you and I are without excuse. You see,
when the apostle stood before the elders at Athens, he said, looking back at past ages, well, God looked at their ignorance, and their ignorance he overlooked. He winked at, says the King James Version. But then it says, but now God commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he says this, that he commands them to repent because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, of whom he hath given witness, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so Paul says to the elders at Athens, superior in their knowledge as they were, that God is now commanding all to repent, and the proof of that is that he has raised Christ from the dead, and that as sure as he's raised him, there is coming a day of judgment. And in the light of that, he says there is a need to repent. So I want to say to you this evening that God will excuse no one now who's heard the gospel on the ground of ignorance. Ignorance is no longer possible. Now, knowledge brings responsibility. And the Lord Jesus says in John's gospel just this, if I had not come and spoken unto you for my name, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He had come and he had spoken and their sin was revealed. The fact is that once the gospel is preached by the Spirit of God through his word, there is no longer any excuse, any cloak for sin. Sin stands as it is, condemned. And you and I are without excuse. So the obligation which knowledge brings us to is to repent. Now what's repent? Well, to repent is to change one's mind, which involves a course of action. You see, the Spirit of God comes and he brings conviction. I can't do that. It's a divine work. And he works in the soul and he brings conviction. But my response to conviction is to repent. The Spirit of God convicts me of my sin, and my response to that is to repent. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. And this pardon for the repentant. Sin, he said, will be blotted out for those who repent. That's still the gospel message. Your sin can be forgiven, pardoned, blotted out, if you repent and trust Jesus Christ. Now, whenever there's the preaching of the gospel, there are always two results. Let me tell you that in this case, there were. Verse 2 of chapter 4 tells us of one. There were those who were grieved. That is, they rejected the message. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want anything to do with it. And then it tells us again in verse 4 that there were many who heard the word and believed. There are always those who reject and those who accept. Now, I wonder where you stand tonight. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, are all possible because of the work of Christ. But you can despise it, you can reject it, or you can believe and accept it. And God places responsibility for that at your door. It is your decision. Now shall we close in singing one hymn together? 225. 225. We're going to sing the second verse and the third. Come to the Saviour now, he gently calleth thee. In true repentance bow, before him bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. Come. Come, come. The second and the third verses only. So we stand to think, please.
Water and blood that flow forth from him.
we thank Thee that there is salvation available, has been purchased at a cost beyond anything that we could calculate. The blood of Thy dear Son at the cross of Calvary. It may be that this evening Thou hast been speaking to the heart of someone here. We plead with Thee that Thou wilt not allow Thy gracious Spirit to cease pleading with them until that moment when they trust Christ the Savior. Realize that eternal life is in the question, and joy through eternity. And the joy of eternity and eternal life depends on whether we accept Christ as Savior or not. O our God, we pray that Thou give deciding grace to any who as yet know Thee not as Savior. Now pass Thy blessing, we pray Thee, in our Savior's name.